You know, a common and reoccurring theme in Job is the incorrect use of truth, the misapplication of truth. Something can be very true, but very wrongly applied to someone. Something might be true when applied to one person, but completely untrue when applied to another. Something might be, although it's truth, many times the misapplication of truth is worse than the deliberate use of lies. Bildad, it's the second speech that we'll be looking at this morning. Just like his predecessors, he's beginning to lose his cool. He's beginning to get hot under the collar. He's beginning to behave in a very non and unchristian manner. He's getting very ruthless in his attack on Job. He accuses him of terrible things and is completely unloving in his use of what he thinks is truth. He's completely without compassion and treats Job nothing like a friend. Remember, Bildad and his buddies, they claim to be Job's friend. You know, just on a sideline, as a little extra thought here this morning as I was considering this. You know, I'm not your friend. You're not my friend. You're much more than that. You're my brother and my sister in Christ. Much, much more than just a friend. But how do we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, here is Job and Bildad at this time. Now, if Bildad is a Christian and his friends are, I don't know. It's interesting. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. But in this context, they refer to each other as friends, and look how they're treating each other. But how are we treating each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, we're more than just brothers and sisters in Christ. We're also co-workers in the ministry of reconciliation. We're a whole lot more than just friends. Anyway, back to Bildad. At first, when looking at Bildad, looking at chapter 18, it looks like there's absolutely nothing new. It looks like Bildad is just rehashing the same garbage that they've been saying over and over and over. You know, it's quite simple. You might be tempted to want to bypass chapter 18 and move on to 19, because 19 has some wonderful things revealed in it. But, like we've said before many times, God wasn't looking to fill up empty space when he wrote the scriptures or parts of the scriptures. Every chapter is there for a reason, and we are there to read it and see how it can edify us, see how we can use it. So, although it might seem that he adds nothing new, actually, as we continue to look at this, Job does a great job in describing the terrible outcomes of a life without God, or the life of the wicked. Of course, he's got this misapplied again. Job, he's preaching to the choir. Job is not someone who needs to hear that at this time. But maybe this morning, we need to hear what Bildad has to say. Bildad is a traditionalist. He has a lot, you know, of old sayings and proverbs that he puts together, he strings them together, and just keeps on rehashing the same things. He did it in his previous chapter, and he's doing it again now. Some of the things he has to say are good, but again, they're misapplied. See, none of them throw any light on Job's case. None of them provide any help for Job. Before we continue, let us pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these men and what they did so many years ago. And Lord, as we look at these scriptures today and we consider what is happening there, Lord, help us to understand the truth of your word. Help us to see how it applies to us. Lord, I pray that you'll take my feeble and weak words and the Spirit will take them and make them into something that people can use this morning, that people will listen to and hear and respond accordingly. For your glory and your glory only, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first four verses, this chapter can actually be broken up into two sections quite well. First four verses, Bildad criticizes Job, and in the last section from 5 to 21, he goes on and describes the life or the end of the wicked. I think it's quite clear by now that Job's friends haven't believed a single word that he said. Because no matter how much he says, no matter how many times he brings out good illustrations and shows the truth, every time they speak, they go back to the same things. They haven't believed a single word he said. In fact, you might very well be tempted to believe that they have not even listened to anything he has said. They're far from being convinced by Job's reasoning, and rather they have become extremely irritated in what he has said. It has become a norm now, at the beginning of each speech, to begin with words of criticism and even sarcasm. Bildad starts, like many have started, with a plea to Job to stop talking, he says. Job, just shh, stop it, and listen to what I have to say. To some degree, it seems they should all be taking this advice, because they're all too eager to talk, and they're not eager at all to listen. Job has said the same to him, to his friends, and Bildad has said the same to Job. Every time they just say, shush, stop talking, listen to me. I don't want to hear what you have to say, but you better listen to what I have to say. And they keep on with the same. They weren't prepared to hear each other, and I think, frankly, they weren't prepared to hear from God at this time. Job wasn't ready to hear from God, and it takes a number of chapters before God eventually intervenes and speaks to Job. But when God speaks, Job and his friends listened. And when God speaks to us, we'd better listen. Obviously, Bildad had not followed his own advice, because he's not listening to Job. I think it's a sad reality as we look at this growingly hot conversation between Job and his friends. How they're not prepared to listen. They just want to talk. But Bildad continues. He says, gain understanding and afterward we will speak. He says, before you speak again, consider a little bit. Be sensible. Think. Be intelligent. He says, don't just utter the words. Think and use your brain. That's what Bildad is saying to Job. What he's saying to Job is, you have up to now spoken with no intelligence. You've not been sensible. You haven't been thinking, and it's time that you started to do that now. Now, this verse is in the plural, which might seem to think, might imply that Bildad is referring or speaking to everybody there, not just to Job. But I think the reality is Bildad agrees with everything his friends are saying and doesn't agree with anything that Job is saying. So the bite or the sting of this statement was obviously meant for Job. See, he's saying, you've been a non-thinking fool, if I can make up some good words, and the insults are flying. You know, these insults, when insults fly, it's unfortunate, but it's a reality when people start thinking outside of the Word of God and become their own authority on right and wrong. And in verse 3, Bildad says, why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? Bildad is doing what seems natural when arguments heat up. He started exaggerating any wrongs, and he starts throwing the same insults back, but with greater forcefulness and hatred. See, did Job actually call his friends beasts? He called them mockers. He He said they were unwise and unkind. He referred to them as miserable comforters, as liars and worthless physicians. Yes, he had a lot to say to them, but did he ever call them beasts? See, I have a few comments about this. See, firstly, one way of what Bildad is doing here, which seems to be very common today in many people, unfortunately, when things start getting hot and they start replying in the flesh. Job has had a lot to say that has stung and hurt his friends. He's had a lot of truth, we know, and he'll be justified in his sayings later on in the book. But he has a lot of truth to say, and he's been honest and open in his conversation with his friends. But it has hurt them. And it has stung them. And instead of recognizing the truth, what Bildad is doing here is he's trying to draw attention away from him and his friends and put it back on Job. He's using lies and exaggerations, because that's what he's doing. Job didn't say these things. Yes, he wasn't kind in a lot he said, but he didn't say these things. So he's exaggerating to the point of lying, and he's making lies to try and keep attention away from him and put it back on Job. See, when you're being accused of something, you either acknowledge the truth being said, you either agree with the person and say, you know, you have a point, you are right, and I need to do something about it, or you prove that your accuser is incorrect, or, and this is where Bildad's going, you turn the accusations around on the one doing the accusations. You turn the table around. Through lies, people want others to think bad of the one accusing them so that no bad is thought of them. If I can turn fingers back into Job's face, then hopefully they'll forget what he said. Hopefully they won't think bad of me and they'll think bad of him. Secondly, when someone lies like this, it is also an attempt to justify their ill feelings towards the other person. And if I can prove to you that this person is so ugly, look what he said to me, Bildad. He said, he called me a stupid beast. So I'm justified in hating Job. I'm justified in my ill feelings toward him. I'm justified in all the bad things I'm saying to Job. I can justify it because look at how awful he is. See, in this case, Bildad wanted to justify his harsh criticism against Job by telling everyone that Job had called him a stupid beast. Yes, Bildad was upset. He was angry. Because of this, he was trying to find a reason or to show others a reason for being hard on Job. Bildad was accusing Job of the very same thing that he and his friends were doing to Job. They were calling him a foolish beast. They were calling him stupid. And yet they were taking that and saying that's what Job was saying to them. So like Matthew Henry says, those that incline to be severe upon others will have it thought that others have first been so upon them. Trying to justify their reactions to what is being said. Bildad resented that Job had said what Job had said about him. See, in this case, the truth hurt. And instead of acknowledging the truth, he retaliates the way he is. See, Job might not have been the calmest in his presenting of the truth, but Job was telling the truth. His friends were not hearing the truth. They refused to acknowledge that their words were unkind and downright mean. They were not right in their assumptions, and Job was making this clear to them, but Bildad refused to hear. He didn't like what Job was saying, and he wanted to hit back, and he wanted to hit back hard. And the best way Bildad could do this was through lies and exaggerations. It's inexcusable. It's sin. If what people are saying of us is true, do not respond with resentment, lies, and exaggerations. Listen and do the right thing. Confess and repent. But Bildad didn't want to do this. Proud people are apt to think themselves oppressed more than they really are. They don't only exaggerate in their accusations, they exaggerate in what is happening in their life. Bildad was doing this. Verse 4. You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? See, Bildad found Job's new theology deeply disturbing. His experience, were the firmly ingrained traditions of his day, his worldview was being attacked, and this upset him dramatically. Bildad's philosophy was this, that the righteous are always blessed and the wicked are always cursed. We've heard this many times, yes. That those that seem blessed must be righteous and those that have bad things happen to them, well, they must be wicked. That's his philosophy. This was his reality in life. And Job was attempting to change, to alter his reality. And Bildad wanted nothing to do with it. You know, this was such a reality to Bildad that he went as far as to say, well, this is God's reality. This is how the universe works. This is the natural way. This is the way creation works. It's as solid as a huge rock or boulder that is set down. Don't try and move it. You're not going to move it, Job. His implication is that the principle of divine retribution for sin is an essential part of the universe. It was natural or nature's way of reconciling wrongs. Don't rock the boat, Job. This is how it works. This is how we live. Job should not assume that he was right and that the rest of the world was wrong. See, just like the natural ways of creation and the resting place of a boulder could not be moved, neither could this reality be moved or changed or altered in life. Job was ridiculous in thinking that this reality could be moved, that this philosophy could be changed. Did Job expect the universe to adjust itself to his reordering? Bildad says, do you think God is going to run his universe just to suit you? Will God alter reality for Job's sake? That's what he's all saying in verse 4. But how embarrassing for for Bildad and his friends. Because as this book continues, and near the end when God speaks, we will see that it is actually them who is trying to dictate the ways that God was to run the universe. And they are corrected and humbled right at the end. So in the first four verses, Bildad criticizes Job. Now in the rest of the chapter, verses 5 to 21, Bildad describes the fate of the wicked. Now obviously as Bildad goes through these illustrations, he has Job in mind. And he gives a ruthless account of the misfortunes that come on the wicked. Now, if we ignore for a moment that they have completely misdiagnosed Job's condition, this is actually quite a good avenue, or a good way to follow in Bildad's mission of convincing Job to turn from his point of view. Obviously, they've tried to reason with him, and Job wouldn't budge. They've tried to shame him into repentance, but he didn't budge. So maybe now they can frighten him into repentance. Bildad wants to frighten Job by describing what happens when the wicked are going to die. And it's not a bad way of trying to get people to repent of their sinful ways. We've used this method since the beginning of time and somewhat successfully. Fear is a natural emotion that was built in by design. It is a perfectly natural human emotion, and on its own, there's nothing wrong with it. You know, I guess it's been so long since we've had babies in the house that it's all new to me now, but we look, when I say we, Genevieve and the girls look after Sydney most of the days of the week now. Sydney's Genevieve's brother's child. And often you hear, Sydney, it's hot, it's hot. mean, you often do that to babies, you know, as they want to touch something warm. And you want to, you're not trying to put a fear into them, but you're using that fear of burning and heat, and you say, hot, 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 and you're trying to make it scared for them so that they won't touch it. I mean, we often incorporate fear in the way we teach our children. We say to them, listen, you know, if you don't eat properly, you're going to get ill. If you don't wash your hands, you're going to get sick. You know, if you will get hurt, you'll get run over if you don't obey the traffic laws. That we put in them the fear of visiting the butcher, I mean dentist, if they don't brush their teeth often enough or correctly. We use that when we build up, when we bring up our children. And when sharing the good news of the gospel, you cannot do so without first developing the fear of God. That's the bad news of the gospel before you get to the good news, isn't it? You've got to show them the terrible reality of their sin. They must fear the results of that. The fear of dying without God is a legitimate motive for trusting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Fear is a right emotion to try and bring up into your disciples when you're trying to let them see the truth of the gospel. Warren Rearsby correctly observes, he says, the emotions of non-believers must be stirred before their minds can be instructed and their wills challenged. So Bildad was using a valid argument in trying to change the view of him who he thought was wrong. He was using fear to try and turn Job. But of course, Bildad made two big mistakes. First of all, he was preaching to Job. Job knew God. Job was a Christian. And secondly, Bildad had the wrong motives. He wasn't saying this out of love. He was saying this out of spite. He was irritated now and he wanted to win at all costs. Verse 5. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. See, in every society throughout the centuries, light has had the sense of good and dark the sense of evil. In the Bible, light is used to symbolize good, it's used to symbolize prosperity, and the extinguishing of a light or the lack of light symbolizes evil and often calamity. Proverbs 13, verse 9 says, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. A few chapters later in Proverbs 24:20 says, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. And there's many other verses talking about light and darkness and the absence of light being death. We're all familiar with life. Why? Because, well, we all possess life. We're all sitting here today. We have a life that we're living. The quality of our life is dependent on many things, but life is still precious. Everybody here likes their life. It's precious to them. The reality is that the concept of life is only only understood by the life we lead now. This is all we know. I mean, the life we have is all the life we know, obviously. We haven't come back for our second round of, or third round or fifth round of life. This is the one we have. Life is everything to us because without it, nothing else exists. Without life, we have no material possessions. Without life, all relationships end. Without life, any fame, prestige, or recognition that we have all ends, all stops. Life is all we know, and without it, everything ends. At least, this is how most people live anyway. See, Bildad is likening light to life, and that at death, that life will end. At least, this is true of the wicked, he says. Even Bildad, an early Old Testament scholar, understood that life for the righteous, life in the sense of goodness, continues after physical death. But life for the wicked ends at physical death. Experience shows us that life is good for both the wicked and the righteous. And therefore, when we refer to life ending, we often think of good coming to an end. Bildad talks about life for the wicked being like a lamp that gets blown out at death. Life, therefore, will end for the wicked, but this does not mean that everything ends for the wicked at death. Life, in the sense of existence, does not end at death. If this was so, we would have to believe in the total annihilation of people at death, but this is not what is taught in the scriptures. Many unrighteous people, in fact, maybe even most unrighteous people, would be very happy if life ended at death and that nothing else continued. Because many of them have the built-in understanding that there is judgment to come. And so they're happy if life ends at death and nothing continues afterwards. Also, many unrighteous people live such a terrible life that they're quite happy it ends at death. They wouldn't hate for it to continue for eternity. So no, life as we understand it and life as we know it does end at death, but existence will continue for eternity. See, when the scriptures refer to life coming to an end, it's very important for us to understand that existence continues. See, for the wicked, any good that was in life does come to an end, and no good will continue for them into eternity, but existence will continue. There are many passages that describe this, but for this morning, I thought I'd just look at two quickly to make sure we understand this. First, we're looking at Matthew 25. You can turn there if you want to. Matthew 25. This is sometimes referred to as the judgment of nations that occurs at the beginning of Jesus Christ's millennial reign. It seems to only include those that were living at the time. Now, I'm not going to read all the verses, but it starts at chapter 25, verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from you, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The next passage I want us to look at is in Revelation chapter 20. And this passage represents the great white throne of judgment. It's the final judgment of all unbelievers of all ages. And it says in Revelation 20 verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." See, what both of these judgments tell us is that everybody will end up in two different places. Either they will have life for eternity with God, or they will have an existence of punishment in eternity without God. Life doesn't end when we die, just the life we know ends when we die. So Bildad is correctly showing that the wicked might have some light or life for a while. They might have some joy, some pleasures, some significance. But this light is but a spark. It's just a little thing that will soon be extinguished. Like any open flame, it can and does end so suddenly and so easily. Only the righteous, or more correctly, the redeemed, need not worry about this. They will have light or life for eternity. This light held by the wicked is weak. While he's in his tent, his tabernacle or body, it does not provide much light. It is not that satisfying. It brings no real comfort or hope. The light or life of the wicked, even though it is real, is weak compared to the life or the light of the righteous. This doesn't mean that the righteous will have no problems. And this was the flaw, this was the failure in Bildad's worldview and his friends. They thought there would be no problems for the righteous. But this is not what the scriptures tell us. But what will mean, what it does mean, is that our light of the righteous, the redeemed, is eternal and will never be snuffed out. Verse 7. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Now Bildad really hammers this point, or this illustration. He uses six different words to describe the traps that await those the wicked at death. A net, he says, spread across the path to catch him. A snare, branches covering up a deep pit. A trap, or a gin, another snare with a noose that springs when touched. He's caught by the heel. A robber, which is another pitfall. A snare, a noose hidden on the ground. A trap, any device that catches prey. He uses this over and over and over, talking about at death, there's a trap that we cannot escape that takes us. There's a couple of different ways of looking at these verses. It could refer to the eternity of death. The certainty of death. No one can run from it. Death awaits us all. When it comes, our eternity is decided for good. Once we're dead, there's no more decision making. For those that die in their wickedness, in their evilness, the trap is set, and they will spend eternity living with the consequences of their wicked decisions. There's no turning back. We're as good as caught in a trap like a bird or some other animal. Frightened that wicked person leaves his tent or leaves his life at death and starts down the road, and he's looking for a place of safety. But rather, he's faced with all sorts of traps that are unavoidable. There's no safety in death for the wicked. Another way of looking at these verses is describing how the wicked person experiences terror and insecurity all through his life. But these terror and insecurities grow so much bigger, and they culminate in one great big experience, negative experience at death. Either way, the wicked will experience wrath at death due to the work of their own hands. He will walk straight into a trap that he created for himself. Psalm 9:16 says, "The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Well, we know that. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." It is something that people deserve who continue in their wickedness and don't repent of their ways. The wicked will end their life like us. They will continue until they are eventually caught in the trap made by their own hands. They will continue until they lose their life because of their own actions. This is, of course, unless they repent of their ways and turn to the Savior, trusting in Him alone as Lord and Master. Verse 11 of Job 18. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. See, death is further described as a terrible, destructive force that captures those that are at its bidding and drags them from life into its kingdom of death. There's no escape for the wicked. Death is waiting them and is more than capable of dragging the wicked, kicking and screaming, into eternal damnation. One commentator writes, "Death is the king of terrors, determined to arrest the culprit no matter where he is. If the escaped criminal runs on the path and escapes the traps, then death will send some of his helpers to chase him. Terror frightens him. Calamity eats away at his strength, and disaster waits for him to fall. The frightened criminal gets weaker and weaker, but still tries to keep going. If he goes back to his tent to hide, the pursuers find him, arrest him, and drag him out and take him to the king of terrors. They take everything out of his tent, burn the tent, and then scatter sulfur over the ashes. The end of that man is fire and brimstone. What a picture of death to the wicked. But it continues in verse 16. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He is neither son, he has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwelling. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. See, sometimes death is not as dramatic as what we've already described. Sometimes it's not as violent and sudden. Sometimes it's more gradual, like the dying of a tree. When the roots dry up and the branches wither away, the leaves all fall off until the tree is completely cut down and destroyed. This passage also refers to the destruction of a family tree or family posterity. It was seen as a most terrible act of judgment when this happened. Such judgment reserved for the most wicked of people. Someone who is so wicked that not only is he destroyed, but his family is destroyed as well. Now, Job's children had been killed, but this doesn't mean that he was the most wicked of people. That deserves complete destruction. See, if we look at the circumstances that occurred in Job's life, the friends seem to have some right in accusing Job like this. They're saying everything seems to fit. This is what tradition says, and this is what's happening in your life. The circumstances of your life seem to match up very closely with what we've been saying. But were his friends right? No. Circumstantial evidence does not hold up in a court of law, and for a good reason. It's not enough to convict someone of a crime. It is not enough to make judgments on someone simply through the circumstances we see in their life. His friends could see no other reason for these things happening in the life of Job. But there were other possible reasons. And in fact, as we know the book of Job, we know there was other reasons for this. See, we must look at all possible reasons for something before we make a judgment on someone. An evil man will get what is coming to him. This is true. This is what Bildad was saying, and this is true. The evil man will get what is coming to him. Bildad deliberately was adding the things that have happened in Job's life to his frightening illustration of what happens to the wicked at death. As much as he was trying to add fear to the life of Job, he was doing so for no good reason. Job was innocent, but they refused to listen to the evidence that he was giving them. See, all of this is true of the wicked. What Bildad was saying is true of the wicked. But it is not applicable to Job. See, a statement can be absolutely true, yet have no application to an individual situation. Bildad ends with verse 21, where he says, "Surely, such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God." This is the place of him who does not know God. See, shockingly, Bildad was suggesting that Job didn't even know God. This is how wicked his friends were becoming in their response. See, if this is the place of the wicked, what he just described, and Job seems to fit into what has been happening here, and he's not repenting of his ways, so Job must be one of the wicked. And the wicked, Bildad has described, do not know God. Therefore, Job cannot know God. What a terrible accusation from a so-called friend. So in conclusion, how do you treat those that are your brother or sister in Christ? How do you respond when the truth hurts? Do you make up lies? Do you exaggerate the truth in an attempt to avert to divert attention away from yourself? Do you do this in an attempt to justify your sinful feelings towards another one? Do you try and use it to justify the bad words and actions used against them? This is the actions of a wicked person. Bildad correctly states that the wicked are going to be judged. This is true. The wicked will be blotted out if they continue without turning to God. Then their life will end and eternity will come where they will spend an existence in punishment. But as we know, this is not true of Job. But you're not Job. I'm not Job. We're not Job here today. So does anything that Bildad have to say apply to you? Do you have reason to be terrified of death? Do you have reason to fear death today? See, what Bildad has to say about death must be taken seriously. Death is an enemy to be feared by all who are not prepared to die. And the only way to be prepared for death is to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's the only life you will know. Is this the only life you will know? Or is there life waiting for you after death? Because although existence exists for everyone, only life continues after death for those that are saved. Life doesn't continue for the wicked. Another author writes, for the Christian believer, death means going home to the Father in heaven, like we were singing earlier today. Falling asleep on earth and waking up in heaven. Entering into rest and moving into greater light. None of the pictures Bildad used should be applied to those who have trusted the Lord for salvation. But we cannot conclude this morning without just giving a little hint of what's going to happen in Job chapter 19. Because we've just seen Bildad accusing Job or saying, Job, you don't know God. And later in chapter 19, Job responds to that by saying, in verses 25 to 27 of chapter 19, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You know, it's one thing to know God, and it's another thing to know God as Redeemer, as Savior. Job says, I don't just simply know God. Many people know God. Many people in this church know God. But how many people know Him as Savior? That was Job's response. The best response he could have had. It's not just Job knew this because of some special revelation. We'll discuss this next time we look at it. He didn't pick this up by looking around and looking at the trees. This was revealed to him, as it is revealed to every believer. It's not just a general knowledge that he had of God. It was a special knowledge he had of God. It's a special relationship he had with God. Not just an intellectual recognition of God. This is the knowledge of a Christian. This is the knowledge of someone who is redeemed. And this is the knowledge we wish you to have today. Let's close in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that through everything we preach here at Calvary Baptist Church, the message that we are so concerned about is the message of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. As we serve you, Lord, many times we are very concerned as we see people act and react and talk and do things that seem to be so contrary to the message of the gospel. And Lord, it hurts us and it concerns us deeply. Because Lord, at the end of the day, salvation is what it's all about for us as human beings. Eternity will continue with you, with only those that are saved. Only those that have understood the gospel and accepted your call to salvation, who have reacted in faith to what you've done for us. So Lord, we pray for the salvation of every individual that's here. Lord, we don't know who's saved and who's not. You do. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit will intercede this morning and break through the hardened hearts of those who think they know the gospel, yet seem not to. And we pray, Lord, that they will be saved and that you will receive all the glory. And Lord, we pray the same for those that aren't here, for those loved ones that we have, those people in our family who don't know the truth of the gospel, who live their life with no concern for eternity, no concern for you. Lord, we pray that they will learn to fear death and love you. They will turn to you and become a Christian. But Lord, we know we can't save, only you can. And so Lord, we pray that people will be saved for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.